If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 2, an Old Testament prophet, and an interesting story, which we'll only read a part of it as our scripture reading this morning. The passage we'll read this morning is from verses 27 on through verse 35. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed to you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Amen. Well, it may seem to you a strange passage to preach on at an Advent as we think of Christmas and the coming of Christ to look at this chapter in Daniel. You would be proper to ask the question, what in the world does this have to do with the coming of Christ? I hope by the end that you will see. Besides saying sometimes maybe more flippantly than we should, Jesus is the reason for the season. One of the issues that we all understand is very prevalent is there's all kinds of people who celebrate Christmas who have no idea of what's going on. And even Christians, as they reflect on the significance of the season, sometimes miss the point. And the point of this chapter, the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the point in trying to draw it together is in kind of in parallel with the last couple sermons I've preached on, which had a definite kingdom focus, is I want you to understand and see the tie-in that the coming of Christ is very intimately and importantly connected to the coming of the kingdom. And that's what this chapter is all about. But before we look at some of the significance and application, thinking it through for us, just I want to review the drama of the dream, of the drama of the chapter, and you can kind of scan read it as I'm talking about it. But the chapter begins with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was what we call it a nightmare, and it troubled him greatly. And he calls his wise men, his astrologers, his soothsayers together, and he says, "I want you to interpret the dream for me," but he isn't going to tell them what the dream was. Now, possibly he forgot the dream. If that was me in the story, that would be very typical. I sometimes know I woke up and I know I had a dream, but I can probably count on one hand how many dreams I can tell you that I remember. As opposed to many of you, Diana, she remembers lots of her dreams. And many of you are the same way. You probably remember them all. Well, perhaps he didn't remember it. But more than likely, the way it kind of comes in the text, he may have remembered it, but he didn't want to tell his wise men and his astrologers. Maybe they were wrong in their interpretations in the past. He suspected their motives. You see that in verses 8 and 9. After he tells them, I have a dream. I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. They say, well, Lord, the king tells the dream and we'll interpret it. In verse 8, he says, the king answered, I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare had become their nightmare. Because they couldn't tell him the dream. They didn't know what the dream was, so obviously they couldn't interpret. And he obviously was suspicious of them and their motives, and so he wouldn't tell them the dream. Even if he knew it. And they tried to stall for time and say, well, no other king has ever asked any wise men to do any such thing in the history of the world, and which was a wrong thing to say, because he only gets furious at them, and he says, okay, you all are dead. He sentences the captain of his guard to execute all the wise men, astrologers, and soothsayers. Verse 11, which we'll come back to and look at again, is a statement of the pathetic emptiness of false religion. He said, the soothsayers say to the king, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. They had no hope. Well, for whatever reason, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's a neat trivia question. What are the three real names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? There they are. What if for whatever reason they weren't there at this gathering? And so Daniel gets the news. The captain of the guard is going out to kill all the wise men. They would be included in that. And he asks why. He gets the information. So he goes into Nebuchadnezzar and essentially asks for a day, a little time. And for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar gives it to him. Without help, he and his friends are dead too. And look at verse 17. He does what we all do when we're in time of trouble. It's very instructive for us. What does he do? He goes to his friends and he says, pray. Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He knew that the only solution for help was God. And you and I reflexively know that's true in our own lives. I mean, even if we have to go see a doctor, even if we have to go see an attorney or get help from people on this earth, we know ultimately our help comes from the Lord. And so when you're in trouble, what do you do? You ask your friends, pray. Pray for God's help in this matter. And God gave him the dream in the night. And God, in verse 20, Daniel wakes up after God making it known to him. And he says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So he glorifies God, and he goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. Arioch, the captain of the guard, takes him in. And it's kind of funny. In verse 25, he says, I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who could tell the king what his dream means. You know, you wonder, is he trying to get a little credit here for this? But at any rate, Daniel gives all glory to God in verse 27. He says, as we read, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He gives all glory to God for what he's going to be telling Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read, he informs him of the dream. There's this huge statue head of gold, breast of silver, thighs of bronze, lower legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And then a rock, uncut by human hands, comes and destroys all that and grows to be a huge mountain that fills the earth. And then he interprets the dream. And we didn't read that, but you can kind of scan his interpretation in verses 36 to 45. The four parts of the statue are four kingdoms of the earth. And they're not all the kingdoms of the earth, but they're four kingdoms that particularly impact God's people. The gold is Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. The silver are the Persians. The bronze is the Greeks. The iron is the Romans. And the iron and clay feet are the splitting up of the Roman Empire. And the stone that it becomes to the mountain is, as we'll see, the kingdom of God that fills the earth and will last forever. Now, what is there in this dream for you and for me? As we reflect on this, it was very significant for Nebuchadnezzar. It should have humbled him. But as we try to think through and maybe apply the dream and its meaning to your life and mine, I want to do it under the figure of a contrast between a nightmare and a dream. A nightmare, as we know, is a dream that we have at night that's full of frightening and events, and we end up after the nightmare with a feeling of oppression. We're scared. We may not know, but we're nervous about it. We're fearful. A dream, on the other hand, is something where we have generally pleasant thoughts and emotions. And that's the contrast we see between the nightmare of the ungodly and the dream. Not a dream in the sense of a vague, unfulfilled thing, but a dream in the sense of a sure hope and confidence of the godly. And that's the contrast I want you to see, both in this dream and its interpretation, that brings us really to the coming of Christ. The nightmare of the ungodly. The story is truly frightening. And the fact of the matter is the life and the end of the ungodly is truly frightening. And there's a couple things that in particular highlight the nightmare of the ungodly. One is they have no true knowledge of God. They have gods of their own making. And their gods could not help them out of this predicament. Other passages of Scripture talk about the futility and the foolishness of men creating gods. They take a piece of wood and with half of it they make their god, and with half of it they cook their food. What foolishness is there in men that they would create gods of their own and gods in their own image? And as the astrologer said to Nebuchadnezzar, no one can show this to the king except the gods, and the gods gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They did not know. They don't know God. They don't know the true God. And their gods don't walk among them. Of course, part of the terrifying reality is, as you and I know, God does walk among men. And they will either bow the knee in faith and trust in Him, or they will bow the knee in terrifying ultimate destruction. So they have no true knowledge of God. Their life is a nightmare because there's no there's no true knowledge of God in their lives. The second thing that's a nightmare about them in their lives is the kingdoms they're building are going to be nothing but dust. Everything they're building their lives about is futile and will end in absolute complete destruction. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about ultimately in verse 35, we're told that that rock that grew into a mountain broke it in pieces and it became chaff, and it was carried away by the wind and nothing was found. The things that the ungodly, the things that non-Christians build their lives around is futile and empty. There's an interesting graphic illustration of this in a poem by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. Some of you may be familiar with it. The poem is a brief poem, a neat little poem, but it's telling the story of a man who's traveling, and as he's traveling, he finds the remnants of this statue. And this statue had once been a very tall and powerful evidence to this person, this Ozymandias' kingdom. The face on the statue was very severe. It had a sneer and a hostile picture in his in the face that was left. And on the pedestal of the statue, he had carved these words: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." So he had erected this statue as a monument to him and to tell everyone else, "Look at me and you be terrified." It's not so different from other earthly rulers we've seen in our own lifetimes, many that are dead, whether it be Saddam Hussein or Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, or even currently, you know, those in political leadership who are basically are going to put you under their thumb and "Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." But the poem concludes with, "Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Ozymandias, whatever power he had in his own time, is nothing but a pile of sand and dust. And the nightmare of the ungodly is they build kingdoms to themselves, and it will end in utter ruin. There is no hope. It will come to nothing. That's the frightening reality of their nightmare. Well, in contrast to the nightmare of the ungodly is the dream, the assurance, the hope of the godly. Of course, the fact is, in your life, you sometimes do have nightmares. You do have circumstances that come into your life, difficult things that bring you a lot of grief and pain. The death of loved ones, illness for someone close to you, maybe you've lost a job or someone you know has lost a job. There's disappointment, there's setbacks, there's broken relationships, there's frustrations of all kinds. And sometimes we look at things that happen in our life and we think, "Why am I going through this nightmare?" Well, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, our wonderful Christmas dream, points us to what is our ultimate hope. In contrast to the nightmare of the ungodly, what is the true believer's hope? For one thing, he has a true knowledge of God. The soothsayers and astrologers of Babylon said, "You've asked something of the gods, and the gods do not dwell among men." And you know that it was the very purpose of creation, the Creator God, the Holy One, who sits on above the heavens. It was His purpose in creating that He would create a dwelling place where God would dwell and did dwell and does dwell with men. That's His purpose and His goal. That's why Daniel and his friends prayed to God, because they knew that God dwells with men. They knew that He was a God that answers prayer. And when Daniel goes into Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't claim any credit himself, but he says that this is Nebuchadnezzar is for you to know that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, that is, who dwells with men. And throughout the Bible, we have the reminders and the encouragements. God dwells with you. God dwells with men. He created the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with men. He gave us pictures of that in the tabernacle and in the temple, where God dwelled with men, His people. And of course, we have the ultimate fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," or dwelt, "among us." And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And in the last day, well, before that, and along the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told about the church is the temple in which God, you are the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. You want to know if God dwells among men? Just look around you. Here's the evidence. And the ultimate conclusion to the whole thing is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where it says, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you and I, even as we go through some of our own nightmares here, have need to keep before us and rehearse with us, before our us, the fact that there is a hope, because there is a God who dwells with us, who is near us. That he, his presence is a part of your life. And so in the discouragements of life, always rehearse and renew in your own mind this reason for hope. And to give you, not to pretend there is no pain, but to give you hope and comfort in your pain. The second thing that's in contrast to the nightmare of the ungodly is the fact of the assurance and power and might of God's eternal kingdom. There are setbacks and disappointments, but in the ultimate end, we know that it's all going to be to God's glory. It's all going to work out well in the end, because the kingdom of God will be that which will fill the whole earth and be forever. And that's the point of the dream. That stone, uncut by human hands, would grow and be that which we all could dwell in. Kind of, Jesus used a similar image in his parable of the mustard seed, very small, but it would grow into a huge plant and we would all dwell there. It's of divine origin. It's uncut by human hands. This is God establishing it. God sent his Son. It wasn't man's idea or man's creation. It was God's creation. He sent his Son. And his kingdom doesn't always seem great by human standards. The stone that was uncut by human hands was very small to begin with. The King of Kings was born and laid in a manger. And in a stable. He began his life very humble. He was a carpenter by trade. He was worshipped in that early day, in that first night, by shepherds, the outcasts of society. If you were inviting people to your party, you would not have invited the shepherds. You would have made it clear in some way, don't come. But there, on the day, night of his birth, shepherds come to worship him. He's a carpenter by trade. His first leaders were a ragtag group of men. One of who betrayed him. None of whom you probably, or maybe just a few of whom you thought might be successful. The kingdom begins in a small and meager way, but it becomes mighty and powerful because of the gospel, because of the message. It's a kingdom that continues to grow. Even in our world, you know, it may not always seem great and mighty, but our confidence has to be in the words of Christ: on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. We're marching to the gates of hell with the gospel, and God is overcoming the power of Satan. And that kingdom will last forever. That's what he says in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring an end to them, but it will itself endure forever and ever. See, you and I have the assurance. We don't always know how things will turn out in our lives now. But the one thing we can be absolutely sure about is we know that this kingdom will be forever. and that baby born in Bethlehem is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom that he's inaugurating will be forever. God doesn't want you to be overcome by the nightmares that sometimes come in your life. But he wants to give you a word of hope. He doesn't want you just to coo over a little baby born in Bethlehem. He wants you to bow the knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to surrender your life to him. Surrender all of your life to him, the good things and the bad things. That all of them will be surrendered to the Lord of this kingdom, because you know he dwells with you. And you know that his purpose in your life will be fulfilled, and it will be for glory. And it will be for your good. May you and I respond to the message of the coming kingdom by trusting in him, surrendering in him, and placing our sure hope and comfort in his power and his might and his truthfulness and his kingdom that will be forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might embrace this one and not allow our reflections on the coming of Christ to be just buried under sentimentality, but that we might embrace the true hope of the godly, that there is a God who dwells with men, and there is a kingdom that will be forever. Make us members of this kingdom. By your grace and power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, after the benediction, the choir will conclude our worship this morning. Receive now his blessing. Now to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, may grace and peace abound. Amen.